Okay, let's begin. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would challenge us, help us to think anew about our faith, to put it before us and to marvel at what you've done in our lives, and to be challenged every time we consider what it is you've done for each of us here, what you've done for your people as a whole, what you've done for your church through your Son, that we can just wonder and be challenged to share that with those around us as you give us opportunity. So be with us this morning as we consider anew what you've placed before us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. This is kind of a continuation of Prolegomena, something we started last week with faith and reason and methodologies for doing apologetics. It occurred to me that I didn't tell you what Prolegomena meant. Some of you probably know, but in case you didn't, I guess prologue would be another way to say it. But it's talking about the things you need to talk about before you can talk about what you want to talk about. Is that a clear enough definition? Okay. Which is why we sort of weren't really doing apologetics last week, but we were looking at the sort of things you need to think about, the relationship of faith and reason, for yourself as well as for the person or persons you're talking to, because that's going to determine how it is you proceed. And we touched briefly on strategies, how people would do apologetics. I talk mostly about presuppositionalism because, frankly, everyone, whether they admit it or not, has presuppositions that they're operating with. And what a presupposition like a Van Til or like a Gordon Clark would do would be to kind of challenge people to go back to their presuppositions and to be challenged with the assertion that a Christian would make that the only way you make sense out of this world, I don't care what you want to do with it, I don't care what your relationship of faith and reason is, but the only way you're going to make sense out of the world is to have a presupposition that includes God and His revealing Himself through Scripture. And then you can proceed and build. The evidentialist approach was, in fact, to take the stuff that we can kind of agree upon in the world and see whether from that we can build a case for various things within Christianity. And so I would suggest that, in fact, we would kind of keep those strategies in mind as we proceed. Personally, I'm a presuppositionalist. I don't see how you can make sense out of this world without God, without Scripture, without Christ. And then it's my task to share that with people around me who don't necessarily share those presuppositions. And the way you go after presuppositions is you say, all right, what are you basing your claims of life upon? And you go from there, if they're willing to task it. Today we're going to look at something which is not ordinarily included in apologetics, but I think is vital. If you recall, last spring when we talked about the whole idea about how we think about things, one of the people we looked at was a guy named Hegel, 19th century German philosopher. And the thing with Hegel was, I don't agree with most of what he has to say, but there's some things that I think are valuable. He was talking about spirit-filled beings, whether it included God or whether it included us. Okay? And so some of his claims get to be a little audacious. Nevertheless, what he asserts is for anyone who is spirit-led, it's necessary that they be able to tell their story, to give their history. Remember, when you go ahead and introduce yourself to somebody new, you don't tell them how tall you are, how much you weigh, known, how much hair you have or don't have anymore. What you do is you tell them your story. You tell them your story in a way that's appropriate for that context. You don't give them everything, but you sort of narrow or broaden your story as needed. Okay? That's what you do. From Hegel, by the way, we get school spirit, national pride, spirit of the age, all those sorts of things. What unifies us is spirit, not nature. Okay? Which is one reason why we're so divided today in this country. Because everybody's telling different stories. We don't have a unified story anymore as a country. That was an aside, by the way. Okay. So what's our story? Well, I'm going to have to follow this outline because I don't want to miss anything on it. And if I do, raise your hand and flag me down and all that. I hope to finish early enough that you can then come in and see what challenges we've given you. Okay, first of all, we're going to look at the covenants. Now, I will caution you that we're going to look at covenants from a biblical theology perspective. So you're going to read, some of you have already read, some people who do systematic theology that say that all of the Bible is simply covenant of grace. But what you're going to look at here is you're going to look at when each of the covenants, as we're seeing, they're giving us in Scripture, and you're going to see that some of them have conditions. Conditions and grace don't go together. You understand? But we're going to consider what the text says. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective. Later on, when we get to predestination, we're going to look at a big picture, and then you'll see maybe how grace fits the whole thing. Okay, so the very first covenant, Adam. Some may have two Adamic covenants, but we're going to look at the first one primarily. And I owe this to my Old Testament professor, Meredith Klein, but he basically had a way to handle the covenants. And he says, who was involved in the covenant? In each of these cases, we're talking God and whomever. Was there a covenant sign? Was the covenant conditional or unconditional? And what were the stipulations and promises? Basic stuff, okay? And the idea of covenant actually was part of the whole surrounding structure as well, as all these kings and whatever did their battles and did their treaties and all that. Certain structures arose. Okay, so the covenant with Adam, you all know. All of this stuff, by the way, I expect is going to be review. You all know the pieces, okay? I'm going to try to put them together, and maybe some of you have done that already. With Adam, what was the primary covenant with Adam? You have all of this. You have dominion. But guess what? Right in the center, it's going to be this tree. There's nothing special about the tree. There's nothing that made it more delicious or attractive or anything else. The only thing was God said, don't eat of that fruit. That's all. That's very important, by the way. Because if you say the tree by itself had a tastier fruit than any other tree, then you're saying there was good reason for why Adam and Eve were tempted. No, the tree was exactly like any other tree, nothing else that distinguished it. Remember, we're talking about the garden before the fall. The only thing that made it special was God said, don't eat. When you eat of that, you will die. And we know what happened. And you say, some of you, but he didn't die that day. But yes, he did. Death involves basically separation. Whereas Adam walked in the cool of the evening with God, and you can just imagine what that was like. What did he do? He hid. He was afraid. Separation. Okay? Separation from God. Not only that, he looked at himself and what happened. He was ashamed. He was separated from himself. When God said, why did you do that? What did he do? He pointed to the woman. blamed her. What's that? Separation from the other. And God said, out. Separation from the world, as His image is given it. All those things are in fact part of what death is about. So the physical death per se, even though it may have occurred many years later, was just a normal consequence of what in fact had already begun at that very day. Okay? So we got a problem. If you look back at, I should have done this before, page 15, I believe it is, at the very bottom. We're going to get this later on. But when Adam chose to disobey God, he sets the rest of us in a place that we don't necessarily enjoy, but which we kind of take part in sometimes a little too deliciously now. And that is, we no longer are where Adam was, where he could have freely chosen not to sin or to sin. Now we're at the position where it's what they call non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. That's death, by the way, as well. Okay. Enough with that diagram. We'll come back to it later. Okay. We saw some immediate consequences of that. And by the way, if you want to deal with this, maybe the second covenant, not really with Adam, but certainly with the results. And that is where we have what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the initial gospel, the early primitive gospel, where what did Adam and Eve do? They chose the serpent instead of God. What does God do? He undoes that choice. He says, I'm going to do something that will reverse that choice. There's going to be enmity between the serpent and someone who's coming, the seed of the woman. Okay? To the serpent, you will get him on the heel, which is basically what snakes do, right? They get you. Yeah. But he's going to crush your head. Guess which is more fatal? Which is more long-lasting? Well, things go downhill very fast from there, as we see. So we come to Noah. The covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. Who's the covenant with?
Everybody.
Everybody, the world. Okay, not just Noah. And the covenant sign is a rainbow. Is it conditional or unconditional? It's not conditional. No conditions. God said, I will not destroy the world in this way ever again. And so the sign of the rainbow, a reminder to him and a reminder to us. Okay? And we look at the world and we say, okay, so what's going on? You see this rain out here? Some of you don't like it, some of you don't like it, right? It's cold, it's wet. I prefer rain in Hawaii, by the way, because usually it's warm and wet. Big difference, okay? But guess what? There are non-Christians out there who are feeling the same thing. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Okay? This is unconditional. Doesn't matter where you are. This is all that promise applies. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is the one that for us is absolutely key. Okay? Where in Genesis 12 initially and then repeated in Genesis 15:17, we have the Abrahamic covenant. The sign comes in 17, the sign of circumcision. What is Abrahamic covenant? Offhand? And there will be a people who we bless through him. Okay, that's That's going to include us. You understand? That's what we're talking about. Circumcision.
It was eternal. It's an everlasting.
Right.
It wasn't a shortcut.
Circumcision, a sign, covenant sign. And you say, okay, what does that mean? Well, basically, what it comes down to is this. When you have a covenant, you have something which involves something that is a sacred promise. Okay, as little kids, did you say, I'm telling the truth, so help me God. May my mother be cursed. Or something else like that. Outrageous, okay? What you're doing is you're calling upon yourself damnation of one sort or another if you fail to keep the terms of the covenant. You know the amazing thing is? God does that too. Absolutely amazing. Remember Genesis 15? Abram was getting a little tired of waiting. And he said, hey God, remember this promise you made me? Are you going to keep it through that distant cousin of mine, Eliezer, who's living nice and warm back in Damascus and not wandering all the wilderness with me? And God said, no, it's going to be your son. And what happened? Abram has a dream. Actually, before he has a dream, God tells him, take these animals and sacrifice them and put them in a certain way. Yes? And then Abram has a dream. And in the dream, he sees this flaming pot go through between the animals. Right? What was happening there? This was a treaty ritual practiced in that day by the kings, where they would make a promise to each other, they would do a sacrifice, they would lay the animals out, and they would walk through the carcasses. And what they were saying was, if I fail to keep what I promise, may it happen to me as it happened to these animals. What was Abram seeing? God was making that kind of promise to him. Remember his question, how will I know you're going to keep my promise? Absolutely not mind-boggling that God would make that kind of promise. I mean, it should be enough. Shouldn't it be enough? Shouldn't we all say, if God says he's going to do it, fine. Well, would you argue? But no, he gives Abram assurance in the way he would understand, in the context in which he would understand. So circumcision, what are you saying? Remember the promise? You'll have many children. The world will be blessed through your children. What does circumcision do? It involves an organ of reproduction. And basically what you're saying is, if I fail to keep my terms of covenant, this is Abraham now, may my generations be cut off. May I not have any kids. Okay? So this is Abraham's part of that covenant ceremony. No, because what did the sign do? The sign followed the promise by many years, actually. Genesis 12 is where the covenant was given. Covenant sign is given in Genesis 17. And the so-called covenant test, which isn't really a test, it's a confirmation for Abraham, is in Genesis 22. Okay.
But if they didn't circumcise, they didn't get the benefit of the covenant.
It was Abraham's way to complete his understanding of the covenant. I'm not going to put it any other way. Okay. I'm not going to go that way. Okay. We have then what ends up being the Mosaic Covenant. The so-called Ten Commandments. Anyone want to tell me how that begins? Y'all remember from your Sunday school days?
You shall have no other gods besides me.
See?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart.
See, you all flunked. You all flunked. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Okay. The reason you need to remember that preamble is you don't fall into the trap. The Ten Commandments are not, if you do these, you will get life. No, life was there. The covenant was there. We go back to Abraham. The covenant was there. Now, will you act as if you understand what it means to be the covenant people? So yes, it's conditional, but what's involved is your ability to enjoy the covenant, to live in it, to show that you understand what it's about. Not, imagine, those of you who are parents, those of you who are kids, did you ever say, or was it ever said to you, listen, little one, you are only here conditionally. You got to be able to pass the test before you can be one of the family. No, what happens is, when your child grows up, you hope they grow up, that they come to understand that to really enjoy what it means to be one of the family, they do what your expectations have been made known to them. They do the family stuff. They follow the family rules. If you can remember as a young person going to visit somebody else's home, you immediately understand that some of the things that you thought were family rules are not necessarily their family rules. It's different, yes? But you understand what it means to, in fact, enjoy and keep peace within your family. And that's pretty much what's going on. What does it mean to be the people of God? Okay. And by the way, with the Mosaic Covenant comes the realization that now you can, in fact, violate or what God expects. You can sin in terms of the law. Up to the time of Moses, the only law that was violated was what? Adam's. Paul makes it very clear, yet people die because they, in fact, all inherit what, in fact, they got from Adam, death. Okay?
So then when you say, yes, it's conditional there, what aspect, so the other covenant didn't go away with Abraham, that unconditional covenant is still there. What is added in this law is a conditional covenant, but the condition is only for the temporal blessings, the earthly temporal blessings experience, not your eternal salvation. That was never conditional.
That's why you got to remember the preamble. Okay, that's the thing that's not at stake. Faith is, I mean, Paul says not all Israel is true Israel. So, you know, a physical birth by itself is not enough. Okay, and then 2 Samuel 7, we get the Davidic covenant, which is what? Quickly, Davidic covenant. That David will not get to establish the temple. God will build the temple, and he will provide an heir who would, in fact, establish and rule an eternal kingdom. Okay. That's key. Remember that, okay? And then we have something that's not necessarily couched in covenant terms, but we have as well. And it's other places, but certainly Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, that there is going to be a time coming where it's not going to be a matter of kind of hearing and trying to deal with the law, but in fact the law will be planted in our hearts. And there'll be a whole new way of relating to God. Okay, now we're going to do a quick overview of some history insofar as we can ascertain. Around 1000 B.C. is the time of David. Okay, so Davidic covenant starts there. All the other covenants are before then. And even though The United Kingdom of Israel started with Saul. It was very obvious that Saul was not going to be the one that's going to be able to carry on. So David is the one. None of Saul's family is involved in what happens next. Less than a century later, 930, we have a consequence of Solomon's, the son of David's, activities. The kingdom gets divided. So 10 tribes to the north form Israel. Judah and a little bit of Benjamin form Judah to the south. Okay. So that's the situation. We have two tribes now. Let me see if we can do this. We're going to do a little bit of geopolitical thing right now. Okay. Eastern Mediterranean, we have Judah, we have Israel so far. Okay? Divided. Roughly equal. Sometimes one is more prominent than the other. We're getting into this because in Isaiah 7, remember what happens in Isaiah 7? Isaiah is an 8th century prophet, and he's doing his work in Judah. And he has a situation. The situation is this. He finds out that Ahaz, the king of Judah, is concerned because his northern neighbor, half-brother, if you will, Israel, and Syria to the north are going to conspire to go after Judah. Okay? You see, he's worried. Ahaz is worried. What is Isaiah's message to Ahaz?
Trust in the Lord.
Now, Ahaz comes back and he says something that sounds very, very pietistic. He says, far be it from me to tempt God and to put him on the spot this way. Because Ahaz already has a solution. What is Ahaz's solution? He's going to make a deal with Assyria to help him out. You know, when you remember in the playground, when you had a problem with somebody, what did you do? You went and found a bigger somebody to help you out, right? Well, that's what Israel's going to do. So he's going to get Assyria to help him out. Major consequences. What's Assyria going to do? It has an invitation from Judah to help it out against its neighbors. By the way, this is a major trade route. It's very important to keep in mind in all this. What's Assyria going to do? It's been invited to come in and intervene. It's going to say, of course. Of course, let's come and help you. So Assyria comes in, and guess what? Is now a neighbor of Judah. A neighbor, it used to have a neighbor 20 miles from its capital city, that was roughly its size, that it could handle. Now what does it have 20 miles from its capital city? The big gorilla, Assyria. Assyria comes in, and it takes care of Judah's problem. In 722, it comes in and it takes care of Israel. Bang. No more Israel. What was the policy of the Assyrians? The Assyrians had a policy of coming in and basically wiping out the identity of that people. And how would they do that? They would take the people and scatter it wherever they could throughout its domain, and they would bring in foreign peoples to repopulate the land. So consequently, what happens to Israel?
It's gone.
Yeah. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, it is gone. By the way, I've heard various claims that one of the peoples in Japan is one of these tribes. I won't go there. All right. Now, so Judah now has a problem. We're trying to go very fast. Judah has a problem. Got Assyria to the north. And by the way, when this actually happened, Ahaz was gone. Who was king of Judah when this happened? Good King Hezekiah. Okay? It's important to remember because Judah now is trying to figure out, it's got into a real mess. What's down here? Down here. Another superpower, Egypt. If you got a problem with this superpower, what do you want
to
do?
Align to the other
superpower. You want to try to get into... Okay? So during the interim periods, Judah's trying to figure out a way how to keep Assyria under control. So it's always trying to do something with Egypt. And Egypt says, all right. So finally they get a deal, and the Egyptian army marches north at the end of the 8th century. The Assyrian army hears that the Egyptian army is coming north. It starts south. What does the Egyptian army do? Turns around. Now, guess what? You can turn an army around relatively easily. You can't move cities. You got it? So, around 700, Jerusalem finds itself surrounded by the Assyrian army, who are getting tired of Judah's attempts to placate its, to deal with it, the power of Assyria. And so this Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem. The Assyrians are really nasty people. What they would do is they would capture some of the citizenry in the neighborhood, and they already have done that. They've conquered a lot of other cities in Jerusalem. And they would stand them up in front of the city gates and say, hey, unless you do something and surrender and come along peacefully, we're going to do this to you. And they would skin people alive in front of the city gates. So you can imagine the people in Jerusalem were absolutely terrified. What does Hezekiah do as opposed to his father Ahaz? What does Hezekiah do? He listens to what Isaiah had to say. And what does Hezekiah do? He turns to the only source, finally, that can help him out. So here's the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem. Hezekiah pleads with God. And what is the result? Something happens overnight. We don't know what. But all of a sudden, the Assyrian army is no longer there. They're gone. And some are speculating whether it was a plague or something else. But their army got decimated. And it wasn't by the people of Judah. It wasn't by the people in Jerusalem. It got decimated. Remember this. This is like 700, 701, something like that. Okay, now, yes.
There's this book called What If. It's by a military historian.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if you've heard of it. And it takes a secular view of that event, but it says that was one of the most significant history changers of all time. The authors attribute it, they believe that it's true that this event where Sennacherib and besieges Jerusalem, they believe that it's true, but they think that they guess that the reason why all those men died was there was a plague, that the wells had dried up and whatnot. But they take it as true, and they say that but for that plague, the entire course of civilization would have changed, because that would have been the end of Judaism and Israel as we know it, which would have never brought on Christianity, which would have never brought on...
Okay, good. Hang on to that, because we need that, okay? We jump ahead 100 years, and it turns out that in 605, we're no longer dealing with the Assyrians. Who comes and replaces the Assyrians?
Babylonians.
The Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians are now the superpower to the north, okay? And Egypt is still to the south, and they're still playing games here, back and forth. And again, the absolutely true statement is an army can turn around and cities cannot. So it's always going to suffer the consequences. But now we're dealing at the end of the 7th century. And a prophet, we're no longer talking Isaiah, we're talking Jeremiah. What is Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah is saying, you got to get your act together or else God is going to destroy the city and the temple. And what do the people say? Basically, what they're saying is, no, God, this is God's city. This is David's city. This is his temple. Remember what happened 100 years earlier? Remember what happened 100 years earlier? What happened 100 years earlier? The city was surrounded. The Assyrians were there. They were ready to conquer Jerusalem. And God spared them. So basically, that was what they threw back at Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, no. The Babylonians are going to conquer Jerusalem. Because you've forgotten what it means to be God's people. So unlike 700, now we're talking in the 600s, 604 I think is when the siege started, and Nebuchadnezzar took tributes back to Babylon with him, but it was 20 years later before Jerusalem itself was finally conquered, after Nebuchadnezzar got tired of all their machinations and the like. What was the Babylonian policy regarding captive peoples?
Repopulation.
What did they do with the peoples? Unlike the Assyrians, what did they do with the peoples, the captured peoples? They brought them back and planted them outside their city. So you had a Jewish ghetto outside the city. What is important about a ghetto?
Culture, state, identity.
Okay, an identity remains, that people speak the same language, and they get to do the sorts of things which lets them continue to tell their story. Okay? But what don't they have?
Temple.
They don't have the temple. So what do?
Synagogue.
They have a way to meet, to read the law. What is it they need to hang on to as far as their faith? No temple. They have the synagogue.
Didn't Jeremiah say that they would be in captivity for
70 years? Okay. But what did they use to hang on to? One of the things that emerges now, what was their practice before? Their practice before was they were forever running after foreign gods. True? But now they're in the outskirts of Babylon. They can't afford to do that anymore. They can't play that game anymore. So the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That becomes the thing which to them says, this is what it means to be the people of God. Okay, so they collapse down into what they should have been to begin with, a radically monotheistic people. And one of the things with the Babylonian captivity, particularly afterwards, when Cyrus comes in and says to them, go back and rebuild your city, is they were there 70 years outside of Babylon, and a lot of them began to enjoy what it meant to be part of a big city. So when Cyrus says, go back, to what? To the drudgery, the backbreaking work of rebuilding a city and its walls? Well, a lot of them didn't do that. They went to other places, other cities. So the beginning of the diaspora starts. Okay, the thing to remember about Babylonian captivity is their identity as a people is kept together. Why is that absolutely necessary as opposed to Israel, the northern kingdom? Why is it necessary that their identity as a people be kept together?
David's seed.
Okay. But the Davidic covenant. Okay? So what happens in Babylon? A radical monotheism. The synagogue system blossoms even more. And the diaspora begins. Isaiah had promised through his son this would happen. What did he name one of his sons? Well, the two sons we know about, Shear Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay? Maher Shalal Hashbaz, what does it mean? Speedy is the prey, swift is the booty. Basically, things are going to get really bad. And Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. What's going to happen? the captivity is going to happen, but a portion will return. Not everybody, but a portion. Okay. Now, the Persian Empire, it's big, but it doesn't last. Somebody comes along and wipes out the Persians, and that's Alexander. What does Alexander do besides conquering? He spreads the Greek language. So now you have a very common language throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. It's going to be important. Okay, and then finally the Romans come in, and they conquer all of that, the divided Greek kingdoms, and they impose their rule. And what do they bring in? They bring in a good governance style. They bring in roads. They bring in a relative tranquil countryside where people could travel without knowing they were going to be killed the minute they stepped out of the walls of the city. All of this is important, okay? Because in the fullness of time, what happens? The promise, actually the warning, the dire warning to the serpent, in the fullness of time comes the seed of the woman who's going to do major damage to the world that, in fact, Adam gave us. What else is going to happen? Because of the promise to Abraham, what can we see? That in fact, there's going to be a blessing to the world. Not quite clear yet, but in the fullness of time, we're beginning to see that. And of course, David's son, preserved through the fact Babylon conquered Judah and not the Assyrians. And we have, in the context of the scattered synagogue system, zealous monotheism, Paul comes along and he tells us about this strange person, foolishness to the Greeks. And to the Jew, what? It's blasphemy. Now hear this. This is very important. Had Christ come to the Romans or the Greeks, what would have happened? What would have happened? You saw what would have happened when Paul and Silas did their journeys. What were they fully prepared to do? Call him a god. It would have been no big deal had he come to any other people for him to make the claim to be God. Do you understand? For him to come as a Jew to make the claim before the Jews, that was a big deal. They weren't going to take that lightly. So that's got to be underlined. Because God has prepared his people to, first of all, to be the repository, the recipient of his word as he reveals it, but also to prepare the people who could rightly receive his son, not just as an anybody who claimed to be God. So when Paul comes around and he tells people about this strange message, does he just go wandering around the countryside? Where does he go? Synagogue. He goes to the synagogues. The Jews had gone before and had these little meeting places. They were challenged by the reading of God's word. Who else was challenged by the reading of God's word? There were people who were not let into the synagogues. But what did the Jews do? They left their doors open so that the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who heard about a God who deserved to be worshipped as opposed to the Roman and Greek gods, they could sit outside and listen. So when Paul comes in and he does his message to the people in the synagogue, who hears that besides the Jews? The God-fearers outside. Guess what? They were waiting. They were ready for this. God prepared the people. Okay? Did Paul have to worry about learning a new language every time he went someplace? Through Alexander, we have the common spoken language of Greek. Okay? We have the ease of travel.
Almost like God planned that whole thing.
Oh.
Almost.
which is why I gave you the term Hausgeschichte. It's a German term. Be careful with it because a lot of times it's used in a not good way. But what it means is salvation history, the story of salvation. Geschichte as opposed to history, some people would make the distinction, well, it's not real history, it's just the biblical story. But no, we're asserting otherwise. This is still a proper way to look at how things have unfolded, okay? Now, we know through what Paul says in Romans 4 that even though the promise is directly to Abraham and his seed, we also know that there's a possibility of being adopted into that. So we can claim all the promises that were made to Abraham. Okay? And we also know in Paul's discussion of, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that there's going to be a time when even the Jews are provoked by jealousy or whatever and will in fact return. They have rejected the gospel. Why? Why is it absolutely necessary that the Jews reject the gospel to begin with as a whole? So that the message would not be simply a Jewish sect, but in fact would be spit out for the world. Okay? And then we can be adopted as Abraham showed. But here's something else, which I find very, very important. Since racially I'm kind of on the fringe, you know. This is from Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, an 8th century prophet. Hosea was of the priestly line, and he got told something very strange. He got told to marry a prostitute, a woman who was unfaithful to him. And you can say, how? What? It's a model. God did not pledge himself to a people because they happen to be perfect. Absolutely otherwise. But listen to what we have in Hosea, because at one point God says to Hosea, take your wife Gomer and divorce her. And it's very explicit what that means, to shame her in public. Okay? But we're not left there. Remember, Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah. He's not preaching to the people of Judah. He's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. Underline that. Because here's the promise. Lord said to me, go show your love for your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and have loved the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lessons of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. What is Hosea talking about? And this is on my amending here because this is the punctuation mark. What is Hosea talking about?
The gospel and salvation, not the restoration of the nation of Israel.
What is Hosea talking about?
The last days, that's good.
Point. What happened when Assyria conquered Israel?
They got lost.
They got lost. Among whom?
The nation.
Among the Goyim. Do you understand? The northern kingdom of Israel scattered among the nations so that even maybe some Japanese can claim that they are part of that. You okay? Got it? If you have a people scattered that way so that they are so-called lost, we have no idea who they are now. They're among the Goyim. How is God going to keep that promise to Hosea?
Through the Gentiles.
Through the Gentiles. Okay. My last note. Diamonds in the sand. Somebody has for you a handful of very precious diamonds. And you're told you can have it all as long as you get it all. And he takes it and he goes to the beach and he scatters it on the beach. How are you going to get the diamonds back? You're going to go and grab every grain of sand you can find, because that's the only way you're going to get all the diamonds back. Get your bulldozers, whatever. You're just going to scoop up that sand, because among that sand will be the diamonds. Among the Goyim will be the people of Israel lost forever. And God will keep his promise that way, and he keeps it for us. And we're included there as well. See, when Paul is talking in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the Jews. Jews, by the way, mean the Roman term, people of Judah. But Hosea is talking about the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, who were lost. How do they come back? They come back because God makes provision for the Gentiles. And from among the Gentiles will be the way in which he keeps his promise to restore Israel. Now, your story picks up from there. Do you understand? When somebody tells you who you are, what makes you special, what makes you unique, you need to be able to tell that story. Depending on who they are, you're going to include a little bit more or less of what the story is about. But the thing to underline is, as far as God is concerned, you are not an afterthought. This story goes back all the way, and you are included in it. And you ought to celebrate that. And that's the thing you ought to celebrate as you're invited to share why is it you believe what you believe. To make a defense for your faith. I promise you a time, but you have 2 minutes. Okay, comments?
That is so glorious. I mean, that's just,
okay, so what I tried to do was give you the big picture. I understand that just about all of you have had all the little things, but put it together so you know that this is a piece. And by the way, when I get in a couple weeks, when I get back to defending Scripture as such, one of the things that for me underlines why Scripture is the Word of God is that it is a consistent whole. We're talking about having this message that just carries through throughout. At least 1,500 years of being written by different people. What you ask, what is inspiration about? It's God being on message from the very beginning. And you are part of that message from the very beginning. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Comment.
John. Where did that come from?
Can we hold off for 2 weeks? You got to come back in 2 weeks. Okay? By the way, what I will do for now, last week and this week, I pretty much ran through a prepared outline. And I will begin that way, sort of, for our next 8 sessions together. But I'm also going to be very free to kind of do whatever kind of exercises you want. Because this is, after all, apologetics. And we'll be driven by whatever currents are there. Okay, so next week we're going to look at how do we prove God. But, yeah.
So, based on what you just said, over the next couple weeks, will you be taking what you've been learning and like putting it into apologetics and seeing, like, you know, so for example, on the first page, I think we went over last week, like rationalism, are we going to see that, see the significance of a rationalist position? Because at least for me, that's helpful to see that kind of play out.
Well, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to ask you to take the position of the rationalist.
Okay.
And by the way, that's somewhat helpful to do. I remember a time when at BC we had scheduled this monster debate between a believer, Peter Kraft, and a non-believer professor from the history department. And the atheist didn't show up. And we had a courtyard full of students with the microphones there. And one of the Jesuit brothers said, oh, He went up there and he says, okay, I'm the atheist for the day. And he just went in and did the talk from the atheist perspective, you know. And so you ought to be able to do that to some degree. I hope to see you back next week. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we've had a glimpse of the big picture. And it is so exciting to know that you knew us even in terms of the big picture. The picture wasn't so big that you lost sight of each one of us. And so it's our story. Lord, help us to so live our faith and so be so excited and energized by our faith that people around us can't help but be caught up in it as well. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this morning. Continue, Lord, as we would all go to worship service. In Christ's name, amen.